There is a long-held belief among many, if not most, that man has an immortal soul, or perhaps better understood as a ghost being or a metaphysical form that goes on into perpetual life after the body dies or loses its animation. To properly understand the state of the dead, be it a conscious or an unconscious state, we must first develop an understanding on what man is made of. That is, we have to fairly examine the components that make up man and woman, which will lend itself to further exploration on what the Bible has to say about life after death. Thus, this topic, the state of the dead, conscious or asleep, has been divided into three subheadings. The first, the creation of man. The second, are the dead conscious or asleep? And lastly, Hades and Sheol is their consciousness. So, subheading 1, the creation of man. We find the creation of man laid out in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. From this verse alone, we can know the components that make up man. They are, number 1, molded dust, and 2, God's breath that gives life. The two brought together produces a miracle, that is, the animation or movement of the molded dust, also known as a living soul. The verse again, Genesis 2, verse 7, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Hebrew word translated as soul is nephesh, and it literally means that which breathes or a breathing substance or being. It is a term applied to various forms of life in scripture, including birds and fish. See the description for more references. The confusion of the word nephesh only exists in the English translation, having inconsistently translated nephesh in various parts of scripture as soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion, etc. But even with the inconsistency, all these variations of nephesh only point to the essence of physical and natural life. None of these have anything to do with something which is metaphysical and immortal that goes out of the body to live perpetually after death. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, going as far as saying that the nephesh of an animal is in its blood, and it has been given to make atonement for the nephesh of the people. In other words, when the blood of the animal is being drained out, one is equally said to be destroying the soul or life of the animal in exchange for one's own life. God equates the soul to the lifeblood, something which is purely physical. So, taking another look at a verse, it reads, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice that the text says that man became a living soul, not that he has or was given a soul. Man was created an integrated, unified whole. He himself as a whole is a living soul. He once was just molded dust, until God animated that molded dust, making him an animated or living being or soul. Man is not made of body, soul, and spirit in the sense of separate, distinct, and independent physical and metaphysical substances. That understanding of man is not the case, at least not in the Word of God. To further establish the notion that man is a unified whole and a purely physical being, we turn to Genesis chapter 2 verse 16 to 17, and it reads, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When man dies, all of him dies. There is a cessation of life, and he is dead in every way. If for the sake of argument, the man's soul is detached from his dead body, then only the body could be said to have died. But God said, you shall surely die. The use of the singular personal pronoun you signifies the person, Adam, the whole person, not just his body. Furthermore, if death does not mean what it does, which is the cessation of life, why is death then said to be an enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26? If death did not mean a cessation of life, but that an immortal soul leaves the body and goes into the presence of God, would it not be considered a friend instead? Yet the Bible makes it clear that death is an enemy and not a friend. Any belief that leaves death neutral or a friend is a belief similar to Gnostic dualism, a system of beliefs which claimed that the human body was evil, something to be freed from, while the eternal soul was good. The Gnostics were a group heavily opposed by Paul, Peter, John, and Jude. The Gnostics taught many false doctrines contrary to Christ, believing that the purpose of human existence was to return to the spiritual realm from whence all originated. They saw death as a liberation of the spirit or soul from the body, when in fact the body is not separate from an immortal soul, and neither is it evil. A belief proposing the flesh as evil undermines the deity of Christ, who according to Philippians 2 chose to become flesh, the very thing the Gnostics believed was evil. This belief had them teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and according to 1 John chapter 4 verse 1-4, such are not of God but of the Antichrist. To believe that a person continues living after the body dies is contrary to the whole canon of God's word. It is also a position undermining the doctrine and power of the resurrection of the body, both of the righteous and ultimately of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, it makes God and Jesus out as cruel, who double-handedly brought Lazarus from the dead if he was indeed in the presence of God in joyful bliss. Why bring Lazarus back to an imperfect and disunified world if he was undeniably in perfect and harmonious bliss? If death did not mean a cessation of life, but a separation of body and an immortal soul, would the body not be considered a prison holding in one's true self? Would not the body, if a prison, be considered an enemy by some, who may even go as far as saying Jesus was not brought back to life in the flesh? The possible logical conclusions of a belief in the separation of body and an immortal metaphysical substance are many, but to further establish the notion that man is wholly physical and that death is indeed a cessation of life, we turn to Genesis chapter 3 verse 19, which records the punishment for Adam's sin. Then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Take note that God tells Adam exactly what he is. Adam is dust, that's all he is. He was taken out of dust, and to dust he shall return. God makes it clear that the punishment for Adam's sin is his return to where he came from, which is dust. Adam's punishment for sin is the destruction of his person and the return to the ground. There is no suggestion here of what some call spiritual death. That theology is not in scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. God makes it clear that death is the cessation of Adam's life as well as the return to the ground from which he was taken. There was nothing mysterious about Adam's death, and there's equally nothing mysterious about anyone else's death. Job, with much grief and pain, would be expected to hope in an immortal soul arising up to God should he have died when he was in disrepair. But on the contrary, he said in Job chapter 34, verse 14-15, "If God might want to confine and hold back his breath, all flesh will come to an end in one accord. Even man will return to the dust." Here is also an extract from the Jewish Encyclopedia, demonstrating the Jewish perspective of man and the idea of an immortal soul. It reads, "The belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation rather than simple faith, and is accordingly nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. As long as the soul was conceived to be merely a breath, that is nefesh or nefeshma, and inseparably connected, if not identified, with the lifeblood. No real substance could be ascribed to it. As soon as the spirit or the breath of God, the Nishmat or the Ruyahim, which was believed to keep body and soul together both in man and beast, is taken away or returns to God, the soul goes down to Sheol or Hades, there to lead a shadowy existence without life and consciousness. The belief in the continuous life of the soul, which underlies primitive ancestor worship and the rites of necromancy, practiced also in ancient Israel, was discouraged and suppressed by prophet and lawgiver as antagonistic to the belief in Yahweh, the God of life, the ruler of heaven and earth. A number of the Old Testament writers had their hope of immortality in the resurrection only, and not the separation of body and an immortal soul rising to the presence of God. David, for example, writes in Psalm chapter 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Expressing his desire to awake from sleep in the resurrection in order to see God's face in righteousness. This concept of awakening from sleep is an expression used in describing the state of the dead, and is consistent with numerous Old and New Testament passages. Job also said in Job chapter 14, verse 11 to 14, "As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be aroused from sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, and would appoint me a set time, and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live having completed the days of his existence? I shall await until I exist again." Job's hope, as observed in this passage, was in the resurrection. His sentiments of his existence was not in an immortal soul existing after his body dies, but rather in an understanding that he ceases to exist altogether when he dies. Thus he puts his hope in a resurrection back to life. So what then can be said of those who have died? What happened to them? We look into the next subheading, number 2. Are the dead conscious or asleep? John chapter 11, verse 11 to 14. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said to him, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get up. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Jesus likened death to sleep, but not in the same sense as taking rest. The thing common between death and taking normal day-to-day rest in sleep, as far as Jesus' perspective is being considered, is that both death and normal sleep come to an end when one awakes. Therefore, awakening Lazarus was the very thing that Jesus had hoped to do, that is to raise Lazarus up from the dead. David wrote in Psalm 13, verse 3, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the messenger said to Daniel, "that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Notice here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that it says that those sleeping in the dust of the earth, and does not say that those will awake or be conscious in Hades or Sheol shall be brought up. More on Hades and hell in a moment. Paul also, in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, said, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption." And speaking of Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "Christ has risen and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Peter also, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4, writes, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So, were all these men, including Jesus, who had intended to bring Lazarus back to life from sleep, alluding to a conscious immortal soul that was somewhere and needed to be put back into a body? Or were they all testifying concerning God's power to breathe the breath of life into a body again, hence awakening the person who is taking sleep in the dust of the earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 18 to 21 writes, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, that God test them, and that he may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and all shall return to dust. Who knows the breath of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the breath of the animal, which goes down into the earth? The writer of Ecclesiastes likens mankind to animals, explaining that man has no advantage over animals. They are the same in every way. One is made of dust, and the other likewise. What happens to man at death is exactly what happens to animals. They both return to dust, but their breath goes to different places. The breath of the animal goes downwards and the breath of man upwards. The writer does not explain why the breath of man goes upward in this passage. However, he explains it later in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 to 7. It reads, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the breath of man will return to God who gave it. The breath of man going up to God is consistent with the New Testament. For example, in Luke chapter 23, verse 45 to 46, it reads, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my breath. Having said this, he breathed his last. And again, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my breath. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice the correlation scripture makes between committing one's breath to God and sleeping in death. Stephen is said to have fallen asleep when he died, having committed his breath to Jesus, who had previously ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Scripture, as we have looked so far, makes it clear that one sleeps when he dies. His breath returns to God, who will later put it back into a body at the resurrection of the dead. Any hope of immortality rests on the resurrection to eternal life, and not the existence of an immortal soul. A doctrine of an immortality of a soul is foreign to Mosaic and Jewish thought, but is popular amongst the ancient Greeks and Egyptians. Consider also what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 54. But I am saying this, brothers, flesh and blood is powerless to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does the corrupt state inherit incorrupt state. Look, I am telling you a mystery. Not all of us will be laid to sleep, but we all will be changed at an instant, in the blink of an eye, in the last trumpet. For he will sound the trumpet, and the dead will be aroused non-corrupt, and we will be changed. For this corrupt thing is required to put on non-corruption, and this dying thing to put on immortality. But whenever this corrupt thing should put on non-corruption, and this dying thing should put on immortality, then will occur the word which has been written, death was swallowed into victory. Paul makes bold statements in this passage. He not only proclaims life through the resurrection, but a resurrection in which our very bodies will be changed and made incorruptible. Secondly, he refutes any belief of immortality existing before the resurrection, saying, this corrupt thing should put on non-corruption, and this dying thing should put on immortality. Then will occur the word which was written, death was swallowed up into victory. Paul makes it clear that death is swallowed up when mortality is removed. Death is only powerful when man is a mere mortal being. The victory of death is present for as long as man is a mortal being, but that victory is cancelled when man is made immortal through the glorious resurrection. The sole purpose of death, being punishment for sin, is that death is the cessation of life and consciousness. Life and consciousness is a precious gift from God. If death only made it easier for man to be in God's presence by virtue of an immortal soul, after the body dies, then death cannot rejoice in victory over man. But if indeed death brings life to an end, and the only victory over death lies in the resurrection, then Paul is able to say death is swallowed up in victory, when the corrupt thing should put on non-corruption, and this dying thing should put on immortality. This is why the hope of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. So now, on to the last subheading under this topic. Hades and Sheol is their consciousness. Sheol or Hades, which is the abode of the dead, is commonly referred to as the grave. While it is not a term referring to a literal physical tomb, it nonetheless points to a state of death and nothingness. The primary definition of Sheol and Hades, which is the grave, has no correlation to fire and brimstone, neither does it demand that it be understood as such. According to Jewish sources, Sheol, a Hebrew word, and its equivalent, Hades in Greek, connotes a state where those who had died were believed to be congregated. The dead ascend or are made to go down into Sheol. The revived ascend or are brought up and lifted from Sheol, an abode where the dead meet without distinction of rank or condition, the rich and the poor, the pious and the wicked, the old and the young, the master and the slave. Furthermore, nowhere in the Old Testament or in the root meaning of Sheol or Hades is there an indication of consciousness or torment by fire. This understanding of Hades is a modern construction drawn from Greek mythology. It is only in Greek mythology that the word Hades is said to refer to a god or ruler of an underworld of conscious souls having passed from the land of the living. Hades, as a Greek god, was greatly feared among the ancient Greeks. Whereas in contrast, Hades or Sheol in the Bible means grave, and was never thought nor believed by the Jews, including the apostles, as a place of torment by fire, nor as an underworld of conscious souls. There is one passage in the New Testament, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, which seems to support this idea of consciousness and torment by fire. It is believed as such by the mere fact that Jesus said Lazarus died and was taken to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man being in torment in Hades was able to speak to Abraham. Jesus used the story as a parable to draw the listener's understanding of the present circumstances of those listening to him. Those who would argue that Hades is a literal place of torment by fire have to logically conclude that Abraham's bosom is also a literal place. Thus, they are forced to say that Hades is a place with two separate areas. One area as a place of torment by fire, and another area that is Abraham's bosom as a place of comfort. To further drive that theology, they argue that Abraham's bosom can be interchanged with paradise on the belief that Jesus went to Hades to preach when he died and before he was resurrected. And since he told the thief that he would be with him in paradise, then Jesus must have been in Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, and was preaching to those being tormented. Those holding to this view will, however, not endeavor to say paradise is in heaven, because according to John chapter 20 verse 17, 2 days later after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus told Mary that he had not yet ascended to his Father who was in heaven. And since the Bible, according to Acts chapter 2 verse 27, says Jesus was in Hades, they are forced to conclude that paradise is not in heaven but in Hades, and Abraham's bosom is paradise, a place of comfort in Hades. These beliefs and understanding of scripture are expected if one was to follow that theology to its logical conclusions. But is that actually the theology the Bible is trying to teach? Isn't the one passage, Luke 16, which is so heavily relied upon to support all these beliefs, a parable, which ought not to be taken literally? And if taken literally, is it not in conflict with all that has been discussed so far? And also in conflict with Job chapter 21 verse 30 and Revelation chapter 20, which make it clear that the wicked are to be judged at their resurrection and then cast into the lake of fire, and not before that. What then does the Bible actually teach concerning the Luke 16 passage and the other passages used to support that theology? For an in-depth exposition on Luke 16 and these other passages, including Jesus and the thief on the cross, and Jesus preaching to the brethren in prison, One is advised to see the state of the dead, common objections, which goes further to explore these passages. But continuing on, Sheol and Hades means grave, and is consistent with what one would expect from a place of silence and sleep. Psalm 115, verse 17 to 18 reads, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." David acknowledges that in death no one, including himself, can praise God, and for that reason he will praise God while he still lives. Also in Psalm 6, verse 3 to 5, "For I am weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. By you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Notice David's plea with the Lord for salvation from death. He recognizes that he will not remember God when he dies. And when in the grave, that is Sheol or Hades, no one will be able to give thanks to God. And again, David writes in Psalm 146, verse 1 to 4, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. David tells us that in the very day a man dies, all his thoughts perish, and for that reason he will praise the Lord while he's still alive. David's sentiments are in opposition with the idea of an immortal soul harboring all the thoughts and plans of a dead person. If he still has consciousness and is not asleep, as the Bible consistently acknowledges, will he be able to continue giving praises to God while in Hades? Yet Hades simply means grave, and it is not a conscious place but a state of sleep and quietness, where there is no thinking nor thanksgiving, and is consistent with the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Solomon also writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 to 6 and verse 10, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave, that is Sheol or Hades, where you are going." A handful of things are expressed in this passage. Firstly, the dead do not know anything, contrary to a belief held by some that the dead are looking down on their family members. Secondly, the dead cannot love nor hate while in Hades or Sheol, and have no thoughts or memories or emotions while they are in that state of sleep. Thirdly, the dead cannot work or plan, neither do they exercise any wisdom or judgment of reasoning in Hades or Sheol. And this is something that is contrary to the idea of praying to dead saints and family members. Some of the confusion on Hades and Sheol stems from the English translation. Oftentimes, the translators leave the transliteration as Hades or Sheol, and on other occasions, they translate them as hell. The English translators have also translated other Hebrew or Greek words which have nothing, not even remotely, to do with Sheol or Hades as hell. Some of these other words translated as hell are Tartarus and Gehenna. Tartarus is described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as a place of darkness and chains where some fallen angels are confined, a place which has no correlation to Hades, the grave. Gehenna also is a Greek word with its original Hebrew counterpart as the valley of the son of Hinnom, a literal physical deep valley with rocky sides located in the southwest of Jerusalem. See Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30 to 33, and Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1 to 15, for more detailed information of all the abominations the children of Israel were doing in Gehenna. God later brought judgment against Israel, explaining to them, when he warned them through Jeremiah, that the whole valley was going to be turned into a place of refuse, waste, and burning, a place that will later at some time in the future be restored, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 41. Jesus often warned the Jews in his day, telling them that they also were going to burn in Gehenna if they did not repent. Gehenna was a physical place, and there is no good reason for translators to translate Gehenna, which is the name of a place, as hell. Names of places ought only, if done, to be transliterated and not translated. Neither is there any good reason to suppose that Gehenna, as spoken by Jesus, is a place in an unknown metaphysical world. The Jews knew Gehenna as a physical place in Jerusalem and would have understood Jesus as such. Gehenna has nothing in correlation to Hades, neither does Tartarus. Hades refers to the state of the dead, that is, the grave, and Gehenna is a physical place that God set apart to burn refuse and carcass of unrepentant sinners. Tartarus, as described by Peter, is a place where fallen angels are held or bound in chains. Gehenna was a physical place where, according to Jesus, the whole body of the person will be thrown and burnt. See Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30. Hence also why the resurrection of the wicked in the flesh is taught by the Bible. A resurrection through which the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. See Revelation chapter 20. The wicked will be thrown into Gehenna and burnt up completely with nothing left, but the smoke of their corpses will rise up. See Isaiah chapter 66 verse 24 and Mark chapter 9 verse 42 to 48. Also, for an in-depth exposition on the faith of the wicked and the condemned, see the second death, permanent destruction, or eternal suffering. This topic will also further dive into Gehenna and what Jesus was teaching concerning it.